One of the most remarkable movies that I've ever seen here at Holden, and I guess anywhere else, was called Jigo. It's been several years since we had it here, but I'll remember it forever. It was a story of a mistreated but a very kind and gentle person. It was a very special person because he was a deaf mute. It was remarkably played by Jackie Gleason. And in this movie, Jigo gave a shelter to a little waif. And one day he was out pulling her in his wagon. And he happened to stop outside the cathedral. And about that time, a funeral procession came. And being a very empathetic person, he joined the grieving people, forgot about the waif. And then after he'd been going with the procession for a while, he suddenly remembered that he had left the waif in the wagon, so he came running back, and the waif was gone. But he happened to catch sight of her as she was entering the front of the cathedral. And so he ran after her, and he caught her just as she was in the entranceway playing in the holy water. And he told her in his own way that she shouldn't do this. And then he took her for a walk in the cathedral, and she stopped in front of the church by the Christ child and the crucifix. And here was Jigo trying to tell her what this meant as a deaf mute. And he was going through all kinds of gyrations. And in utter frustration, he began pounding his mouth with his fists. And suddenly the waif stopped him. You see, Jigo's problem is all of our problem. How do you tell the story? And this, I'm sure, was uppermost in Gretchen's mind when she wrote me in July. Now, by way of introduction, I guess I should tell you a little bit about Gretchen. Gretchen is a very special person to many of us here at Holden. She is a kind of a person that you'd like to have on your work crew. And fathers my age would certainly welcome her as a daughter. Many years ago, here at Holden, when we worked in the kitchen together, I recommended that she pursue academic life. She did this, and she was very successful at it. And this past June, after not seeing her for a very long time, she came back to Holden. And she was just brimming with enthusiasm as she told me of her plans for advanced study. Because she had received a fellowship from one of the nation's most prestigious universities. And after she left here, she wrote me a letter. And after about 2 months now of trying to compose a reply, I have completed this reply, addressing some of the questions that were in her mind. And in the hope, perhaps, that some of these questions are also in your mind, I have chosen to read the letter to Gretchen tonight in hopes that it may be of some help to you. It is an answer to a letter that I did not lightly arrive at, and I hope it will not be lightly taken. In preparing a reply, I contacted many people. I asked Mary about it, and she says, well, you know, Jesus went about in intelligent indirection. I like that. And then I asked Carol, you know, how does one talk about Jesus? Because this was bothering Gretchen, especially in the kind of university setting that she's going to find herself. And he recalled what Diane Steen said when she was here as on the work crew, and she was recording our tapes in the fall many years ago. And he said, she said, I talk about Jesus like I talk about any very special friend. We'll open our service then with this introduction by singing hymn 521. Please turn to page 207 in the front of your hymnal, and we'll read together Psalm 130. We'll turn to hymn 537. Let us pray. Father God, creator of all things, Lord of all worlds throughout the immensities of space, thank you for the miracle by which we may call you Father. Make us ever more sensitive to the wonders of your works in people and all of nature. By the example of your Son, enable us, while loving and serving our own, to enter into fellowship of the whole human family. Forbid that from pride of race or from hardness of heart, we should despise any for whom you died or injure any in whom you live. Transform us daily by the love that passes all understanding. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And here's the letter. Dear Gretchen, I've been a long time answering your letter. It isn't that I haven't thought about it. I've thought about it very much. The principal question you ask is, how do I tell the story? How do I witness? I've done a lot of reading since I received your letter. In this regard, I heeded sage advice. When all else fails, read the instructions. And that's exactly what I did. I went to the New Testament and I marked each place where Jesus said something that applies to the points that were raised in your letter. Before I tell you what I learned, it may be helpful to you to tell you how I start the day. I tell you this not only because it is important to me, but it may be helpful to you. I usually get up very early, somewhere around 5:30 or maybe as late as 5:50. No one else is up in the house at that time. I begin the day with prayer, usually using Bailey's Book of Prayers as a reference. And under a separate cover, I'm sending you a book of Bailey's Daily Devotions. And then I read scripture. And I had been reading Paul's letters, but when your letter arrived, I went back to the Gospels, and I started out with Dr. Luke. After breakfast and meditation, I usually walk or bicycle to work. I usually pray on the way to work. Walking also between offices and appointments and meetings, I usually also pray. It seems to make the appointments and meetings go better. You may find this helpful to you. Everyone, I think, needs some time for meditation and prayer every day. Now I'm going to describe to you what I learned in my reading. The first thing is that you must listen to people. One cannot read very far in the New Testament before you realize Jesus did a lot of listening. In fact, as you look at the Bible, you realize that there's probably more references to listening than hearing than any other subject. It is far more important to listen to people than trying to change them. In this regard, I recommend emulating Jesus more than John the Baptist. John was out to get people to change their ways, and to this we can only say, power to you, brother. But Jesus wanted to change people too, but he seldom pressed for a change. And as I think back on the few people that I have helped, I have to admit it was not so much the advice that I gave them, but that I had listened to them. If you feel corrective action is indicated, you might heed the advice in Galatians 6:1, where in one version it says, if someone in the fellowship is overtaken with a fault, you can correct them very gently. In this regard, Paul Tournier has been very helpful to me. In one of his books, he wrote that the people who had helped him the most are not those who had answered his confessions with advice, exhortation, or doctrine, but rather those who had listened to him in silence and then told him of their own personal life, their own difficulty and experiences. It is this give and take that makes dialogue. If we answer with advice, exhortation, and theories, we are putting ourselves in the position of superiority, not equality. This, I believe, brings out the importance of identifying with people where they are. This, as you already probably suspect, relates to the whole mystery of the incarnation. Jesus came to us leaving behind a position of power and authority of being creator of the universe to be totally one of us. Now he commands us to go where people are and to be among them. It is helpful to open our lives enough to let people know when we hurt and cry, and also to laugh with them and what we hope for, tell them what we hope for and what we feel. People do identify with us, and it is well we strive to improve as models. Paul knew he wasn't perfect, but he didn't hesitate to tell people that they ought to be like him. And I recall also for you, Gretchen, what Victor Hugo said. We live more by affirmation than by bread. And when I told Karen Venus this, she said, affirmation is bread. And she's right. Another suggestion I've gleaned is that be your real self. Be a human being. You are a unique creation. Jesus came to live in you so that by the power of his indwelling spirit, you could fulfill the uniqueness for which you were created. Don't try to be like others. Simply allow him to dwell in you and make you more fully you. Don't worry about spiritual airs or putting on spiritual airs. I say this because as I read the New Testament, people of the Spirit described there don't appear to be very spiritual, even the angels, as that word is usually defined or thought of by many people. Take, for example, the scene when Peter is sacked out in the local jail. An angel of the Lord appears, and he kicks him to awaken him and tells him to get up, and then says, put on your shoes and belt and follow me, and took him out outside the prison and left him. That's angel talk? Sounds pretty earthly to me, and that's the way it should be. Part of our responsibility is being real, is that of finding concrete ways of lifting the burdens of others and learning what love really means. On finding out what love is all about, we discover what it means to be real. A good illustration of this is from The Velveteen Rabbit. This is a great children's book. It's great for adults, too. It was sent to me by Rosemary Ruther, who was here on the staff many years ago. I think she was here one of the years that you were here. And the part I want to share with you is a discussion between the new toy rabbit in the nursery and the old skin horse. What is real? Asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle? A real isn't how you're made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you when a child loves you for a long time, not just to play with, but really loves you. Then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. When you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out. And you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. So much for the Velveteen Rabbit. You can't read very far into the Gospels before you realize that Jesus was a servant, and he calls us to be servants. I think a good illustration of servanthood is from the life of Gert Behanna. She was a real character. Some of you may recognize her from her book, The Late Liz, which has been, I think, made into a movie. Gert is one of God's most remarkable characters. Gert, in earlier times, had run through three husbands, had been an alcoholic, attempted suicide, and then in her 50s was converted. Following conversion, she began traveling the country and speaking almost every night. She has been instrumental in showing thousands of people the way to God, the God who so changed her life. And when asked what she had been doing lately, she said that she had been traveling a great deal and was getting so disgusted with the dirty restrooms and gas stations. She said, you really need galoshes to go into most of them. And it got so every time she She went into one of these. She complained to the Lord how badly she was being treated. And then one day she awoke to the realization that the words of Jesus, in that you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, really meant Jesus was having to use the same sandboxes too. And when she realized that Jesus was the next person in the restroom after her, she thought she'd better shape him up. So now she picks up the towels, wipes off the mirror and the sink and the toilet seat. And then when she finished, she says, "Well, Lord, there it is. I hope you enjoy it. I depart from my partially prepared text here to say I really sympathize with Liz, because although I keep a messy office, I just can't stand papers on restroom floors, so I pick them up. My wife doesn't have that that kind of hang up. She's got another one. The chief goes around picking up the beer cans. It's something to walk across the campus with her picking up beer cans. I try to go off into the byways. I can just see, you know, people looking out their windows. Hey, dig the dean's wife. She's out picking up beer cans. So much for the chief. She'll speak to me later. But this is really the nature of much of our work. No fanfare, no publicity. Just making life a little better for those who have to follow us. Another thing that I learned from reading the New Testament was that we should concentrate on a few. When I was as young as you are, Gretchen, I wanted to change the whole world. I felt I had to try to love everybody. Now I believe it is more effective to love a few specifically than to love a lot of people generally. Although I admit that it may be more difficult. Jesus seemed to do this. He loved 12 people specifically, and a few of these very specifically. The kingdom of God came about through Jesus' ability to concentrate on these 12 people and to spend 3 years in deep relationship with them. I believe we are effective only to the extent that we concentrate as we become real persons to a few people. At least that's a good way to start, Gretchen. And I'm reminded really at this point in a conversation I had with Paul Tournier about his next book. I asked him what he was going to write the next book about. And he said, "Well, I have 4 or 5 ideas." But he says, "I told this to a friend of mine," and he says, "until you have only one, you haven't got anything." Another thing that you have to learn, Gretchen, is to take risks in a healing ministry. As Carol Hinderly keeps reminding us, and I hope that he never stops reminding us, you can't help someone who can't hurt you. Any meaningful relationship requires a great deal of vulnerability. There is a risk in a loving healing ministry. You may be misunderstood, made fun of, thought of as some kind of a nut. But you have to reach that conclusion of the great risks involved if you read what Jesus did when he walked among us. You also see the significance of taking risks from contemporary literature, some comics too, which have a good deal of theology in them. Redemptive characters are fortunately visible in many places in much of the literature we read, as we learned from Mary this morning. In the gospel, according to Andy Capp, there was a good illustration. Now, Andy Capp may mean nothing to some of you here, as it may not mean much to you, Gretchen. But Andy is an English cockney. He's really a ne'er-do-well. I don't think he's had a job in his life, but he has a hard-working wife, Flo. And in this particular scene that I'm going to tell you about, they've had a falling out. They have one a couple of times a day. But in this particular one, it's been lasting for a while. And Flo is pacing the floor. And she says, 3 whole days without speaking. That's ridiculous. So then, smilingly, she approaches Andy and says, "I'm sorry I acted like I did. You were in the right. Friends?" Andy, at this point, is nonplussed, but he plays it real cool like he always does. "Okay, friends." He then puts on his coat and he starts to walk out. And as he walks by Flo, she plants a big, wet, mushy kiss on his cheek. Andy is surprised but says nothing. And as he goes out the door, no doubt on his way to the local pub, he is met by one of his old cronies who says, "I heard that, Andy. And it takes a good woman to apologize when she's in the wrong." And then the two of them walk down the street, but it isn't very long before Andy says, "Yes, and it takes even a better one to apologize when she's not wrong." Now, that's what a redemptive relationship may cost. It means, right or wrong, being willing to say you're sorry. This, as you no doubt realize, can be very costly, especially when it's with someone that's for whom you really care very deeply. But it may be the price of loving. We must not be afraid to admit our imperfections. And we have a good model here who said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this brings me to my last but longest point. This last one is a real heavy. It lays it on us mighty heavy. Quite early in his ministry, Jesus looked over the mixed bag that he had for disciples. And he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Or as the New English translation has it, and the one I prefer, "You are salt to the world." The people who first heard these words were earning their living in ordinary occupations. There wasn't a clergyman in the whole lot. And I hasten to add, there wasn't a university professor in the lot either. Their jobs were strictly concerned with earth. And that's what Jesus had in mind. He told them they were the salt of the earth long before they were prophets or martyrs or anyone thought of them as great saints. To really understand what this means, I can go back to last weekend's breakfast, bacon and eggs. Just think what these would be without salt. The eggs would be tasteless, and the bacon would be putrid and inedible. It's salt that gives flavor to the eggs and keeps the bacon from spoiling. Salt preserves. You are to be salt to the world. I believe that this is meant not as a compliment, but as a command. A command to give the earth savor and to keep it from corruption. It says to you and to me, without your influence, without your faith in action, without your proclaiming liberty, life will be flavorless and society corrupt. To be salt is not so much a distinction as a responsibility. We hear much today about the declining influence of the church. In this regard, the question is often asked, but where is the church on Monday morning? The church on Monday morning and on every other day of the week is where you and I are. In the home where we live, in our work, in our respective universities, on the buses that we ride, in the cars that we drive, in the cafeterias and the restaurants in which we eat, where you and I are tomorrow at this time is where the church is. Whether we like it or not, we are constantly flowing into the lives of other people, into the lives of those around us, and into the total society in which we move. We've talked about certain influential people that come to Holden. The plain truth is that you and I are much more influential than I think sometimes we realize. Every follower of the Master, every day of the year, in every situation, you and I are either exerting the influence of love, of honesty, of hope, of justice, purity, and joy, or you and I are not. That is our challenge. And here is where it's laid on us very heavy indeed. Because in the same breath that Jesus said, "You are salt to the world," he also said, "If salt becomes tasteless, how is the saltness to be restored? It is now good for nothing but to be thrown away and trodden underfoot." These were hard words in 31 AD. They are very hard words in 1976, but we need to hear them. Without the good news of God's rescuing power, we have what Hamlet described, a life that is weary, stale, flat, unprofitable, and we, like Hamlet, can sense something rotten, not in Denmark, but where we are. The answer lies in God's redemptive power, the salt that gives zest and flavor to life and keeps the world from going completely bad. And from the beginning, this redemptive power has worked, not by spectacular fireworks and divine intervention, but by the humble, steady, but strong, low-key influence of the people of God. The famous Swiss psychiatrist Dr. Jung once stated that the questions he was most frequently asked were, "What is life? Where am I going? Why am I here?" And when you and I as Christians show that there is power available from God to live an effective and meaningful life, when you and I show what it means to put Jesus first, we answer these questions not by a word or two or even several sentences, but we answer them with a life. Only then do we become the salt of the earth, or salt to the world. A salty life loses itself in the joy it brings to others. With that, I close and wish you well. Grace, peace, and joy. As a P.S., since our beloved Sig makes better tapes than I do handwriting on paper, you'll be getting a tape of this, Gretchen. And be assured that I'll pray for you on my way to work. And I can assure you also that at noon intercession, the hosts of Holden, otherwise known as Power Unlimited, will also be praying for you and all of those in the business of healing brokenness, for that is where and what we must be about. Bless you. Amen. We will close with hymn 599. And now a special benediction for Gretchen and for you. The Lord bless you with the gladness that knoweth no decay, with the richness that cannot pass away, with the sunshine that makes an endless day. Thus may he bless you and keep you with the all-covering shadow of his wings, with the strong love that guards from evil things, with the sure power that safe to glory brings. Thus may he keep you. Amen.
First, the important question. A question asked me several times during the last few days. What's with Paul Bergman? Who is he? Who is this old gent that's sitting in the dining hall and smiles benignly at everyone and is such a fine fellow, but he never says anything? And since my throat isn't very good, I'm going to answer it with the first few minutes of something I did in August of 1975 called How to Throw a Party. And this will answer you this question. Paul was also here last Christmas. He was also here this Christmas. Paul Bergman was 86 years old this last April. He's lived alone for a very long time. I guess 30 or 40 years of this at Stehekin, which is up at the far end of the lake. He's a photographer, and he's an artist at painting black and white pictures. As far as I know, he has little in the way of material possessions. He has throat cancer, so he can't speak very well anymore. But he is very thankful that he can walk. He stopped by the village recently on his way to the high country. The high country that he loves very much. It is probably his last trip to the high country. He stopped by to see Werner and some of the rest of his friends here at Holden, as well he might. Werner befriended him many years ago. I remember one of his trips to Stehekin that I accompanied him, and we went out to see Paul Bergman. And as a result of this friendship, he has been here several times. Many years ago, you see, Werner invited him to come to Holden for Thanksgiving. He came, I believe, very reluctantly. When he arrived, Werner took him and his bags to his room. On coming into the room, following Werner, Paul Bergman shut the door. And he asked Werner very seriously, "Will you give me an honest answer to a question?" Werner said he would. He asked him again, "Are you sure you'll give me an honest answer to a question?" And Werner assured him again. So Paul Bergman asked him, "Why did you invite me here for Thanksgiving?" And Werner said, "Because we like you, and we wanted you to be with us as part of our family, and because you're our neighbor." And tears welled up in Paul Bergman's eyes as he said, "This is the first time that I can recall that someone invited me to a dinner such as this that didn't want something from me." As a result of this friendship, their friendship grew. And he was invited here, for example, for his 85th birthday of last year. And before they could invite him to his 86th this year, he wrote them a letter and told them that was it all right if he came here on his 86th birthday. Because he wanted to be with his friends on his 86th birthday. Because when you get that old, you never know, you may not have another one. Now that's what I call throwing a party, Holden style.
That serves to introduce you to Paul Bergman and to answer the question. It also introduces you, who are new here, to Holden in a way, and also to the tape ministry. There are some very good tapes in there by a lot of people, and you might enjoy listening to some of them. And Paul should be much in our prayers now, for he is trying to make a decision. He doesn't know how long he's got left, and he wish he knew, because his daughter is trying to talk him into an operation. that might recover his ability to speak. With that introduction, then, we'll open our service with a service hymn, 537. Now, two readings of Scripture by Corin.
I would prefer X.
You can sit down.
Okay, the first reading is in Acts 7th chapter, verses 54 through 60. The second reading is in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18.
Now, a hymn of consecration, 508, before the sermon. Let us pray. Grant us grace, O Lord, that like Saint Stephen, we may learn to love even our enemies and seek forgiveness for those who desire our hurt. O God, who by the birth and infancy of your Son did sanctify and bless childhood, we commend to your love all children. We beseech you to protect them from every hurt and from all harm, and to lead them to the knowledge of yourself and obedience to your will. Although it has pleased you to withhold from us perfect knowledge, do not deny us the grace of faith by which we may lay hold of things unseen. Let us face the challenges we meet with the strength that you supply. When you call us to go through the dark valley in the wilderness, don't let us persuade ourselves or one another that we know a way around. We thank you that every present joy is so mixed with sadness and unrest as to lead our minds upward to a contemplation of more perfect blessedness. We thank you for the sure hope and promise of an endless life which you have given us in the glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. From Bethlehem to Bedlam. Some of you probably, on hearing our daughter Corin read the epistle for yesterday and the gospel for tomorrow, you probably say, what's Leo trying to do? Be a spoil sport, a very wet blanket, and break the spell of this glorious season? And you're absolutely right. That's what I'm doing tonight, 2 days after Christmas. We're talking about martyrdom, and well we might, for yesterday the church fathers declared it St. Stephen's Day. Today was St. John's Day, and Nancy covered that at Matins. And tomorrow is Holy Innocent Martyrs' Day. It all speaks of martyrdom. In England, during the early 1500s, a Catholic order of monks and nuns called the Star of Bethlehem began taking in some very special patients. Soon their place became known as the Bethlehem Hospital in London, since the hospital was for the mentally ill, incidentally the first one of this type. It became known as a lunatic asylum. And with the passing of years, Bethlehem became shortened and slurred to Bedlam. Bedlam eventually became the name for any hospital for the mentally disturbed, and hence a name or a synonym for wild uproar and confusion. And that's why the name of this Vesper sermon is From Bethlehem to Bedlam. For that's what happens the day after Christmas. We go from the serenity and security of Bethlehem of Christmas time to Bedlam, a madhouse, as we face the Monday morning, as it were, of the world before us. When I was young, I thought, wouldn't it be great if we had Christmas every day? But it can't be. Life isn't like that. And I've already told you that the day after Christmas is St. Stephen's Day, in memory of the first recorded Christian martyr, a lunatic of sort, a sort of fellow who took on the whole Jewish ecclesiastical establishment and got stoned to death for his trouble. And if that isn't bad enough, tomorrow is the day that's set aside by the church to remember the massacre of the children by Herod. From Bethlehem, so still we see thee lie, whose dark streets shine with everlasting light, to Bedlam, with its angry mobs stoning soldiers, breaking into houses and taking innocent children, all within 72 hours after Christmas. And that's the way life is. For the past several weeks, the roads have all led to Bethlehem. All was joyful in hope and in anticipation. Mysterious angels appeared, announcing miraculous births. The mysterious star led three wise men. Angelic choruses appeared as the whole heaven appeared to break open. Bethlehem was the focus of hopes and fears of all the years to the time of Moses. Bethlehem was, it seems, the end of the road for everybody. But that whole movement changes right after Christmas, away from Bethlehem, and it's frightening, for there's no star to guide us on the way from Bethlehem. No angelic messengers announcing news of hope, but instead angels of warning. Bedlam ahead. There's a dangerous world ahead with suffering and with death. It is my intention tonight to help you adjust from the loveliness and promises of Christmas to a world of uproar, confusion, to a madhouse. And I'm going to do it by turning to an interesting scripture in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And you see these same, you hear these same words in the beautiful strains of the Messiah that some of us were privileged to hear the other night, at least part of it. And I read you these words because when you wake up into the tomorrows ahead, you will find Bedlam. There'll be this year's problems, like for the shepherds when they return to their flocks. There'll be sickness, possibly unemployment. There'll be teenagers struggling through times of stress, trying to find out who they really are. There'll be death for some of us, or those who are very close to us. Now these words that we hear in Isaiah 40 remind us that probably 50 years before, the finest people of Judah had been carted off to Babylon. And during this time, there was no word from the Lord. For 50 years they had been in singing their sad songs by the waters of Babylon. And then the silence was broken by these beautiful first words that I have just read for you. Comfort ye, my people. I'll admit it's hard to hear it amidst the clutter and the clatter down where we live. But it's there, it's tender, it's warm, it's clear. In Handel's Messiah, in fact, in the opening strains, he interprets this passage by use of the soft woodwind. So after 50 years, the word from the Lord isn't thunder or even percussion, but a low and reassuring voice of encouragement and of hope that penetrates the dark silence of exile. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Words and a voice that we need to hear, and we need desperately to hear it today. But the voice of comfort, the voice of hope, directs us to a crazy kind of highway, stretching it as it does into the wilderness. Not like the wilderness here at Holden, where there is beautiful scenery, trees and water, and a very loving community, but a wilderness that's all rock and desert and loneliness. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground will be made level, and the rough places a plain. Now that's a crazy kind of comfort, a highway in the wilderness. And where does it lead? It leads away from security. After all, they are making ends meet there in Babylon, and the children are in school, and they have a secure life in Babylon. And after all, Babylon has a lot to offer. And this crazy road, it leads to Jerusalem, a city in ruins, a temple that is all rubble. But the glory road of God's comfort and his great love for us is a crazy road. In fact, it's more than crazy. It's risky. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. It's narrow. It's hard to stay on it. The road always goes through a wilderness, from churches into streets, into ghettos, from a cozy white middle-class neighborhood into a seething, racially mixed one, from security to the very insecure and uncomfortable positions of battling poverty, hunger, prejudice, fear, disease, injustice, and all the other evils that infest our world. But it is the high road, the glory road, but it is in the wilderness. And it may take us through the jungle and into the gutter. There's something I must tell you too, and it's about competing roads to the one in the wilderness. One is the road to forgetting. There's plenty of company on this road. In fact, it's jammed with traffic because everybody's trying to get away, it seems. Everyone is looking for the road of escape. For the exiles, it's the road leading back to the beautiful buildings of Babylon with its great wealth and with its idols. Well, why not? You only live once. Who wants to risk everything on a crazy highway in the wilderness where only God knows what will happen? It's so hard to see the glory of the Lord shining on it. It looks mighty grim and glum from where you and I are. And there's another attractive road. It's the road back to yesterday. At Christmas, the road to yesterday is irresistible. Many of the Christmas cards tell of it. The village church, snow scenes in the country, horses pulling sleds, carolers in medieval streets. Of course, you and I know there's no road back to the lost innocence, to our days when as children the stories of stars and of angels and of shepherds, even Santa Claus, were so believable. We know in our own minds there's no road back, but we fight it with our hearts, and we must remember. I'll readily admit that that Christmas means so much more when the family's all together. But I must say also that much of the joy is not simply in having the family together, but or having friends also with us, but also in remembering. There is great joy in repeating the customs and the traditions of our family, and for the families that come here to Holden. And that was spoken of just last night in telling, for example, about the Gillings and their 10 years here. For us,
one of the interesting events is the selection, for example, of the ornament of the year that commemorates the event of the year, which we add each year to our Christmas tree. And when you've been married as long as the chief and I, it takes a pretty sturdy tree to hold them all. And there are many, and they are varied. Some of them are very interesting, and some are happy, and some are sad. We started out with our announcement of our wedding and our wedding bells, which was happy. The barbed wire and some of that that hangs on the Christmas tree tell of sad years. And then the babies hanging on the Christmas tree tell of our children, and we still hang them there because we're all so pleased with how they came out, in spite of me. And sometimes they're not always what the majority wishes. For example, when I struggled through the University of Washington School of Medicine to get my PhD, I was sure that a hood for a PhD would be the ornament of the year. But unfortunately for me, that was the year that Susie had 8 pups, and I was outvoted 4-1. So Susie and her pups hang for the Christmas tree in 1958 or 60 or somewhere there. But there, of course, is this road back to remembering, and it's a lot of fun. We do it in the church, too, and here at Holden. The same wonderful story from Dr. Luke's second chapter. The same carols, the same lights, the wreaths, the creches, the same silent night, holy night, the same relaxing, delicious meals. A road back, of course, but the road back to hear the voice again. Comfort ye, my people. That was the soft, haunting voice that penetrated the silence, the darkness of exile, a road back to remembering a God who, though silent for so long, had not forgotten them, and he never would. One of the significant things about this story is this. Comfort, comfort you, my people, was not the destination, for it turned into a crazy highway in the wilderness, and I tell you this because it has something to say to us about these few days after Christmas. For weeks now here at Holden, and perhaps in many of the homes and the churches that are represented here tonight, you've spent weeks getting ready. You've had Advent wreaths, you've been lighting purple candles, you've been having special services, buying and making gifts. As one December day followed another, the tempo increased, rushing to get everything ready. And as Elise confessed to me, she didn't get everything ready. And we assured her she wasn't the only one. But Christmas is not the destination. It isn't the end. It's the beginning, the point of departure. It's where we hear the voice, comfort, comfort you, my people, and hear our marching orders regarding preparing in the wilderness the way of the Lord, making straight a highway for our God. Yes, we're back on this crazy highway in the wilderness, with the hills falling down and the valleys filling up and all nature getting into the act, where the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And if you're really serious about Christmas, there are 2 things that you must do. You must regard it as a point of departure, a new beginning, the promise of a new life, new horizons, new challenges. And the second thing, you must let the baby Jesus grow up. It is tempting to put the great God into a replica of a baby, tuck it in with a little straw around it, and then make him safe and recognizable, and think of him as cuddly and cute, and then be overcome by sugary sentimentality. In this regard, I recall for you an incident from Dr. Wharton's life in Austin, Texas, at the Austin Presbyterian Church. He told of a story out of his life and in his church. They had an elaborate Christmas Eve program outside their church, and there was Mary and Joseph and shepherds and livestock. They had a star hung 35 feet up in the air on the side of the church, and then had draped a triangular piece of blue cloth hanging downward to represent the Palestinian sky. And to increase the authenticity of the occasion, they had shipped in a flock of sheep, and Dr. Wharton was the shepherd, and it was quite a contribution to the Christmas scene in Austin, Texas. It was an impressive show, but the serenity of the occasion was broken by an inebriated citizen rolling down the sidewalk. Initially, he was the most enthusiastic observer, drowning out the electronic Christmas carols with applause and shouts of praise. But he was no casual observer. He wanted a closer look, and so he stuck his face under the lean-to and stared devoutly down at the flashlight hidden in the manger, with tears streaming down on either side of his nose. And he was obviously touched, but then he became belligerent, and he hotly rejected any suggestion that he might want to leave the premises. Fortunately, the three wise men were very big and strong. Three of them came and four of them left. Now, there is a lesson in this for us, for we sometimes get caught up in the sentimentality of the season. The scene put on by the Austin Presbyterian Church was a pretty sentimental scene. There is a weakness that belongs to Advent, and it is well that we address it. It is easy to confuse the weakness and vulnerability of Advent with tear-jerking sentimentality. I am not for a minute putting down that quality of Christmas that makes hard hearts gentle. But we must not miss the vulnerability of God that it is its innermost secret. A helpless baby in a manger in a country whose leader is out to kill him. But we have to let this baby grow up, for only then can he lead us on this crazy glory road in the wilderness, feeding the hungry, fighting for justice for the downtrodden, battling prejudice, comforting the lonely, the grieving and the heartsick, and giving aid to the oppressed and the one for whom no one cares. We can take a page out of the shepherd's story. The shepherds went back again to their fields and to their flocks, praising God for what they had seen, and they told everybody what they had seen and what had happened to them. So do as the shepherds did. Now where you are next week may not look like the high road or the glory road to you from where you sit or stand, but it is. And you know you're going to make it through because the God who became man, who entered history in a way we cannot understand, came not as a tourist, but he came to stay, to lead us from Bethlehem through Bedlam. As Scripture reminds us, he came that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. The word of our God shall stand forever. Hear him as he quietly tells you, comfort you, my people. Speak tenderly to my people, and we must, for that's the glory road from Bethlehem through Bedlam. Amen. And now we'll hear a solo by Sig and Camilla accompanying him. Thank you.
Thank you.